So today is theology proper. Can y'all read that?
Yes.
Okay. I spent a lot of time trying to make my PowerPoints for this whole series aesthetically pleasing, but still readable. So you can let me know at the end whether or not I accomplished that. But theology proper, words about God. We think we talked day one about what theology is in general, right? Study of God. This is the specific, particularly the man himself, and that's got quotes around it because he's not a man, obviously. He's God. But about him. And we're just going to, there's so many different things you can do. Originally, the outline had 5 bullet points, and then I condensed it to 4, and then to 3, and then realized this would be a 6-hour lesson. So we cut some stuff out, condensed some other stuff. All of these, each of these topics is an entire seminary class that was like a whole semester that I'm trying to condense and give you the high points, give the important things.
So 6 hours is nothing.
Yeah. So yeah, we could do theology proper for 30 hours worth of class time, easy.
You could.
Well, yeah, I mean, if you guys wanted to do that, but we're trying to do more of a broad overview and then zoom in on specific things, but not go real in-depth on everything. I like going real in-depth on everything, so my challenge is figuring out what you guys would have no interest in going in-depth on, that I would go, yeah, let's look at the names of God and see how each name represents some other attribute. That was half an hour that I cut out of this. So now there's just one little bullet point on each slide. But anyway, we're going to look at the attributes of God, and then we're going to look at the triunity of God, the Trinity. How did that develop? So hopefully, we should finish right on time, about 5 o'clock. Might be a little bit long. But
did you cut out the names part entirely?
No.
Okay.
I slipped them in, but not as in-depth as a plan. But I want to start with a brief little activity. Notice I have my whiteboard with God. And there's markers over there. So actually, everybody can stand up for this for a little bit. But come up and you grab a marker, and what I want you to do is to write down what you know about the attributes of God. You might know some theology terms like what omnipotence, that kind of stuff. You might just know descriptions, those sorts of things. How would you describe God? How would you define God? Put those terms, put those attributes there. And yeah, feel free to crowd around and do it all at the same time. Just imagine, if there were more people here, you could hide. But
yep.
So just get mad at your friends for not coming and
I'm always mad at my friends.
Oh, no, you can't just wipe these off.
Hey, I have one. This is my binder. You have really bad handwriting. Like, I know it's awkward at this angle, but still.
Challenge accepted. What else should I write?
I don't know. I mean, I'm sure you can have good handwriting. This just isn't very good.
Oh, yeah. I'm not trying.
Try and get at least 2, and then if you have more, throw them up there, but be quick.
Because this is the proper use of this word. I don't care about handwriting. It's not the slang, but...
Actually, I called God awesome sauce in one of my songs.
Really?
Yeah.
Nice.
More awesome than sauce and blossom sauce and cosm possum combined. No?
Nice.
That was, yeah. I played you guys more before, right? That song? No?
Okay. I don't know. Yeah. Like, it sounds very good, but...
I like the white space in the middle of the board. That's good.
Well, that's just
good use of negative space imaging. That's
Mom, you have to come up here and write something too. Just God, can't hide. hiding.
I'm doing it right in the middle for you, Steven.
Thanks.
There's that.
Oh, make sure you put an arrow.
What?
An arrow.
Powerful.
That's oddly good handwriting for me. I don't know how I did that. Like, the C is all symmetrical. What in the world just happened?
I clipped my shirt into the marker.
So is that your shirt making the sound?
No, that's definitely me.
I don't think I've ever heard that sound before.
You are welcome.
Omnipotent might as well as admit it. He's created the cosmos with invisible attributes.
Omnipotent?
Omnipresent.
Omnipotent.
A
little bit of music in theology never really hurt anybody, and it's probably better for your soul if you invest in it. Are you done? I'm just rapping while we wait.
I know, I'm trying to ignore it. My mom hates all rap.
Invest the various words, letters, and tones as we speak psalms and write these songs and sing to God alone. Sing praise of God. Who's shown great grace and much mercy to his own. Greetings from us to you. Full of grace and mercy. Nice. All right. We got some attributes here. Awesome. They're really small and they're holy. That's a good one.
That one should be big.
He is, he was, he will be. Nice. Sovereign, loving, love, all-knowing.
Why
is that godly?
Here.
So God is godly. Okay. That's fair. Creator. Omnipotent, omnipresent, full of grace and mercy. Okay. If I were to ask you to come up here and say, how do you know this? Would you be able to support that claim from known revelation? So, to put it another way, where does the Bible say that?
Well, I mean...
Would you be able to do it? I'm not going to make you do it, but okay. Would you be able to?
Yeah, with a little bit of help from Google, finding the exact verse. But...
Okay.
I'd be able to do it, but it'd take a while. I don't know it off the top of my head. And the full of grace and mercy, I know that from experience. I mean, the creator that's in the first verse of the Bible.
So Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. All right. Yeah, you got that one.
That also helps prove he was.
Yeah.
And he is.
He is, he was, he will be. That'd be Revelation 5, right? Who was and is Mr.
Was and is
Mr. Yeah, so this is something that I realized about my own upbringing is that I knew all the right answers about who God was and about theology of the Bible. But I didn't always know why they were the right answer or where that answer came from, which is just as important as knowing the answer. And so, I don't know if you guys noticed, but lots of what I do in here is trying to give you the why behind the answers you already know. Because you guys grew up getting good Bible teaching, because I know where you grew up going to church. But maybe the support behind that isn't always... as a parent. So, that said, we're going to look at some attributes of God. But first, we're going to try and define God. But quick question. Can you define God? Anyone want to offer a guess as a definition of God?
Not fully definable.
Indefinable? Yeah.
I am.
Yahweh. Yeah. Define him by his names. That's part of the... Yeah, I put definitions of God ? Because, I mean, you can't really ever get all-encompassing, but these are some of the better ones I've found. The Westminster Shorter Catechism said God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Dr. Paul Shockley, one of my old professors, he has a very good definition of God. He borrows it and adjusts it from Charles Ryrie, which is God is the sum total of his infinite perfections.
Well, that's a good one. Yeah.
Poetic, yeah. Nice little way of trying to sum up that. Yeah, we can't really encompass. he's the total of infinite. Well, when you start trying to add up infinites, your brain explodes. So, but that's the reality of it. Charles Hodge. He likes to use Latin words. He is ins perfectissimum. Perfectissimum. The word ends designates him as a being, not an idea, but as that which has real objective existence, and absolute perfection distinguishes him from all other beings. Perfection is perfection. He is perfection, is essentially what he said.
And we'd probably have to, in today's culture, we'd probably have to define absolute, because no one knows what that is anymore.
Absolute, total.
Complete. Are you talking about all those weird people are there, no absolutes?
Yeah. Kids. Unfortunately, defining God is ultimately fruitless. Because ultimately, you can't put him in a box. You can't put him in a definition. But sub-ultimately, it's helpful. Tries to get our minds thinking in the right direction, trying to describe and define him. And I find it best to define by description. Because, okay, we know what he's not, and we know things that are kind of like him. So those are the things that we try to put into words. And usually you do that by naming attributes, descriptions, powerful, awesome, holy, creator, etc. And theologians throughout the years have tried to... Oh, I completely forgot. I have a handout for you. It's essentially just what's going on the screen, but...
it'd be much better for my wrist.
Yeah.
You want one?
I
got one.
So you can be following along there.
Yeah.
Yeah,
risks.
We haven't gotten too far into the handout, so. Theologians throughout the years have tried to categorize these attributes in different ways and systematize them to make them more presentable, understandable. The system that I found that I like the best is you break it up into two categories, communicable and incommunicable. So everybody say those two words,
communicable.
And incommunicable.
Incommunicable.
Okay, communicable means attributes with God shares, right, in community, commune, right? Attributes with God, which God shares with others, usually we're talking about shares with humans. So we'll look at those. We'll start with the incommunicable attributes, though. Those things that really only describe God and no one else. He is the ultimate definition of these things. He does not share these attributes with anyone else. They are things like aseity.
I was just going to say, how do you say that?
Other people say aseity, but aseity. I say aseity.
Yeah.
Self-existence. Infinity, eternity, immutability. He doesn't change, is what immutable means. The three omnis, omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. Sovereignty, autonomy, self-law is autonomy, sovereignty, he's in charge, he's got domain. So we're going to go through each of these more in depth. These are some of the incommunicable attributes that I pulled out. They're not all of them, but we'll get to that. So aseity, the self-existence of God. Literally, it's from the Latin, a, meaning from, and seity, self. So from the self, self-existence. He's the apologists would say he's the uncaused causer, right? The universe needs some kind of a cause for it to come into existence. God is that cause. He is self-existent. He didn't need something to cause him to be. He just is. And the reason I chose the attributes I did, because each of them have a name that kind of captures that attribute. So that's how I morphed them together instead of doing all the names and all the attributes and pulled out the ones that lined up. So the name of God, Yahweh, captures this idea. I am. He exists. I, the person, am. Self-existent. You with me? And I've given you usually just one verse that shows this. That is by no means the only verse, but think of it like you're Batman and you got a tool belt. Zach's not here to... But Batman, you got a tool belt, and you say, oh, yeah, God's omnipotent. And he says, oh, yeah, how do you know that? You just know one verse that clearly says he's omnipotent, you're good, because the entire Bible is inspired and inerrant. So if there's one verse that clearly teaches that doctrine, then that's what you need. Knowing that there's others, and even knowing the others is also helpful, but at least one that you can whip out and use in a crisis is always nice. So the Bible really assumes aseity more than proves it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, saying that he's there in the beginning, prior to to time existing, he existed. He's self-existent. Okay. That's pretty self-explanatory. Would be comfortable with it, Sadie. We're going to kind of speeding a little bit through the attributes of God because I want to get to the Trinity and the history behind that. But if there's something you guys want to dig into, by all means, stop me and we'll dig into it.
Is that the Hebrew for I am?
Yes, that's Yahweh. So yeah, I gave you the Hebrew transliteration. These are all the Hebrew names. I didn't put any Greek names of God up here because the doctrine of who God is and his names really mostly comes from the Old Testament. So yeah, Yahweh, I am. There's infinity, or eternity. Lots of people will split these two apart. I kind of see him linked. If he's eternal, meaning he's infinite in regard to time. He's eternity past and eternity future, he will be, he is. And infinity means he's not limited by anything. So eternity is kind of wrapped up in that. He's not limited by anything but himself. Nothing will stop him but his own nature, his own character. Is that try? Think of in the way infinity works is try and put it on a graph, right? How does an asymptote work? It goes off into infinity. Nothing, it never stops, but it never gets all the way there. The math people, the non-math people are just giving me this face, and the math people are like, yeah, go on. It continues on forever. It will never stop. And that's the idea of infinity. And we can't really grasp what that means, because we always have to put some kind of a stopping point on it, because we're finite, not infinite, right? Since God is infinite, not stoppable, we can't really comprehend it all that well, but El Olam, God everlasting, you're going to notice that lots of these names are what are called compound names. So El is one of the words that literally just means God, and then you get some other attribute after it that kind of gives some sort of an idea of what he's like. And these are names that sort of developed in Hebraic culture. They all come from passages of scripture that we're going to look up, but they, not all of them are the ones listed, but they kind of became names that everyone recognizes. Okay, this is one of the titles or offices of God.
I have a question. Okay, so when I look up names of God in my helps in at the back of my Bible, it has, instead of the El names, it has the Jehovah names.
It says Yahweh.
Like Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Shalom.
Yes, some of those will show up. Jehovah means Yahweh.
Okay.
So Jehovah is the Greek messing up of Yahweh.
Messing up of Yahweh?
Yeah, they messed it up. Okay. The Germans, they don't have Y's, so they replace it. And if we have time at the end, I can show you how that got there. But if you see Jehovah, it's literally the exact same thing as Yahweh.
And it does say that here. It says Yahweh.
But El Olam, El is different. And these El Olam is in a different. There's only a few compound names that use El, and then a lot more that use Yahweh or Jehovah, as the Germans would say it. And we'll see some of those other compound names.
Okay, I'm just curious.
1 Kings 8:27. Turn there. We're gonna be flipping all over in your Bibles, so have them ready. Somebody tell me the context of Kings. What's going on in the nation of Israel during 1 Kings?
Is it acceptable if I tell you I forgot?
Yeah. I'd rather not. You'll probably, once you get to chapter 8, you'll see some names that'll clue you into what's going on historically in the chapter headings and that sort of thing. Like, I see the ark brought into the temple. Solomon blesses the Lord. Solomon's prayer of dedication. Solomon's benediction. Solomon's sacrifices. So who's king right now?
David.
So yeah, this is when Solomon is building the temple and bringing it and getting it all up and running. 1 Kings 8:27 is while he's giving his prayer of dedication, he's extolling who God is, telling him who he is. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? So I built this temple for you, but the reality is there's nothing that contain you. You are infinite. You know that's true. This is just a meager offering sort of a thing. Everybody fully understand what the concept of infinity? It's supposed to be funny because you can't, but everybody understand it enough how it relates to God that we can move on to the next attribute. All right. The comedy is going to be very dry like that, so.
I infinitely understand that.
Something I forgot to mention is it's easy to try and we end up making this dry. Like, yeah, okay, there's another thing God is. I'll just check off the list. These are the things that God is. This should be stirring. This is the God who took on flesh and died for you. We'll get to some of those more engaging attributes. But if you don't understand these incommunicable attributes, the communicable attributes don't mean as much. Because it's like, oh yeah, humans, we kind of see that in humans. What's the big deal? But we don't see any of this stuff in humans. This is only things that God can do. Only things that are descriptive of God. Which makes it really hard to come up with pictures to illustrate. Immutability essentially just means God doesn't change. I tried to come up with something that doesn't change. Again, same name, Yahweh, I Am, really kind of teaches that he doesn't change. He is present tense. And as we see later, he was, he is to come. As in, he remains the same, but the time changes, but he is unchanged, depending on where the time is. Malachi 3:6. Flipping through the minor prophets from Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, in case you didn't know.
Malachi 3:6, you said?
Yeah, what's it say? This one's pretty straightforward.
For I, the Lord, do not change.
Boom! Did we get the attribute?
Yeah, therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed.
Point is, God himself says that he himself does not change. All right. Well, we're going to take his word on it. Obviously, there are a lot of other places that we can turn to that express the same idea, but that one's just so clear. But it raises a question in our minds. What about, can God change his mind? Two often proposed examples of this would be Genesis 6:6, when it says God was sorry that he had made man on the face of the earth when he decides to flood the earth. Saw the wickedness and was sorry that he created man. Jonah 3:6 is another one that's fairly clear. Excuse me, 3:10. So you guys know the story of Jonah, right? It tells Jonah, go preach to Nineveh that I'm going to destroy them unless they repent. And then it says in verse 10, when God saw what they did, they repented, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. There we go. God changed his mind, right? He said he was going to destroy them, and he didn't. He changed. So how can he rightfully say that he himself does not change?
But was it Jonah what? What was the verse?
3:10. What do you think?
He had compassion, so it went well. I was going to say that it wasn't anything that someone else did, but it was. I mean, when he saw, but it was fully still his decision.
Yeah, just because you make a different decision than previously planned doesn't mean that changes attributes.
Okay, so you could argue that doesn't change the attribute of immutability. I would still say, well, if God's reacting to humans, that kind of throws a couple of his other attributes like sovereignty, omnipotence into question.
Maybe he already knew a decision he was going to make. He just wanted to give them a chance to prove that they were worthy of it.
Okay. That's not a bad way to put it. I still like, that doesn't sit well with me. The Calvinist inside of me is the one that really has a problem with this discussion. It's like, another one, Moses is on the rock, right? God says, get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to kill the nation of Israel because they messed up one too many times. Moses intercedes. He says, don't forget what you said to them. You've promised to love them and to bring them into the land. And God relents. He changes his mind. It actually says God repents. Changed his mind.
That's a weird concept. Yeah. God repenting.
I would, kind of along the lines of what Jonathan was saying, I would say these are anthropomorphisms. We're putting human words to try and describe something that God did. But it's not like he was actually ever in reality going to do that other thing. Because he's omnipotent. He knew that they were going to repent, and he knew that he wasn't going to destroy Nineveh. And so we, the humans, see that God does that, and we try to describe that reality, and we say, yeah, he saw what they did, and he didn't do it. But the reality is he's the one who caused them to repent.
Well, I was just about to say, there's God does different things in our lives to teach us different things, and he knows all of that. And so maybe at some point, like with Jonah, maybe he was trying to teach Jonah.
Yeah.
And so he had to let it go through the process. Yeah. Even though he knew, like you said, he knew that he wasn't going to do this, but he had to get Jonah to kind of get with it.
Yeah.
Come on and understand or whatever.
And the one in Genesis is 6:6, right?
Yeah.
So, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So, it says he was grieved, but it never says that he didn't know he would choose to make them in spite of the grief and pain that it would bring.
Yeah. He had planned to be grieved at that point, and he planned to destroy them at that point.
Another way he sacrificed.
Yeah.
Dealing with grief.
Anytime we start putting God into time, that's what that actually boils down to, the philosophical question of, okay, so God does something in time when we've already claimed that he is above and beyond time, right? To repent, to change one's mind, means that you're stepping into time, or at one point in time you are going to do something, and at another point in time you're not. That doesn't describe God's reality.
It's like doing something in a video game. You're outside of the time in that video game, but you can still interact with what's in there.
Yeah. So it's like, it's us trying to describe it, because we're sitting here inside of time, and this is how we experienced it. It was, at one point he said he was going to do this, and at another point he didn't do it, but he's beyond time. So how do we really put that into words? Well, the way we put it into words is the way they did it. They described the reality as best they could with the reality that we all experience. But.
Okay, so this may be too far off topic or whatever, but something that I've tried to contemplate and I couldn't, mm-hmm. was about prayer,
mm-hmm.
and how God is outside of time. And so, if I'm reading my email and I'm reading it a day later or whatever, and there's a prayer request in there, but God has already answered it in some way, because I still pray for it. I still pray about it, even though it's already been decided, so to speak, because that was out of time thing. I don't know if that's stupid or theologically incorrect, or I don't know. I don't know if you've ever thought about it before, but I have.
I've never thought about it before.
Because if he's out of time, he's going to hear my prayer on his time, even if it's already done with or whatever. So,
and
I don't know.
In your perception of it, if he's already answered the prayer, you can also thank him for the answer that you now experience in addition to.
And typically, I'm trying to get more into the habit of not necessarily praying for something specific, but praying for his will to be done, which that's specific, but not like...
And we could get into other conversations about, does prayer actually change God's mind?
Oh, yes.
It doesn't. the short answer to that is, why are you praying? You're praying for you. Mm-hmm. You're asking God for things that your will might be aligned with His. That's the very, very short version of that very, very long conversation. But.
Sorry for the rabbit trail.
But I mean, wrestle with this. There's at least three clear places where we can say, it sure seemed like God changed His mind. Another one we might throw on is Tower of Babel, right? God saw what man did, and He went out and down decided to confuse the language. But He Himself says, I do not change. So how do we rectify this meaningfully without tossing out the whole Bible? Or do we toss out the whole Bible and say, oh, must be false? I'm inclined to think it's not that drastic of a situation.
Well, change in and of itself requires time, so.
Yeah. If only we could get outside of time. Then we'd understand it, right?
And then we wouldn't meet God.
Yeah. So you know what? We should build a tower.
Yeah.
The three omnis. So the first one's omnipotence. God is all-powerful. You might have heard El Shaddai. It's in a fairly popular, I think, Michael W. Smith song.
Amy Grant. Michael W. Smith probably wrote it, but Amy Grant sang it. He made it popular.
El Shaddai. God Almighty. Genesis 17:1. You guys know Genesis 17? This is one of the big, important chapters of the Bible. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. They're all related. You're going to get there and you're going to go, oh yeah. Let me see your heading over Genesis 17:1. Is it right at the Abrahamic covenant? Huge, huge point. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. Excuse me. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. This is when he first calls himself God Almighty. He's saying, I am in control of everything. Omni, all, potent, power, potential, right? All possibilities. Yes. Able to do anything that is not intrinsically impossible, as C.S. Lewis would put it. So could God do so? Could God make a rock so big that He couldn't move it? No, because God is always sovereign over His creation. That's a part of who He is. That's silly talk. It's like asking, could God make a square circle? No, because circles are circles and squares are squares. Stop being stupid is essentially what. Could God do something that is completely nonsensical? No. God is able to do anything that is not intrinsically impossible. I love C.S. Lewis, but...
Well, and he's not a genie in your bottle. Just because you ask him to do it doesn't mean he can or can't. It just means that
True. You're
being ridiculous.
But I would confidently say, no, he can't. He can't do things that are... That literally make no sense. Can God make a blue idea sleep swiftly?
What?
Yeah. Just because you prefix the two words God can before the statement you make doesn't make it suddenly make sense. Sorry. You guys should read Problem of Pain.
Say the sentence over again. I didn't even understand what you said.
Could God make a blue idea sleep swiftly? It makes no sense. Yeah, exactly. What's a blue idea that sleeps swiftly? It's a grammatically correct sentence. You have a noun and a verb, but what is it? It doesn't mean anything.
They don't correspond.
Omniscience. God knows everything. El Roy. God sees. The all-seeing eye, right?
Is there not a verse for this one? You
didn't
have a verse list for this
one. Oh, I don't. Well, let me check my trusty systematic theology. Perfectionism of God. Charles Ryrie calls the attributes of God his perfections, which is an interesting decision, choice of words. Omniscience. God knows all works from the beginning. He numbers the days and the stars. Our Lord displayed omniscience when he declared what might have happened in Tyre and Sidon. God knows everything about our lives before we are born. Oh yeah, Psalm 139:16 is the most common one to go to this for this particular attribute. Psalm 139:16. Let me go ahead and put that in here so I don't forget.
I used to have most of Psalm 139 memorized, but that was a while ago. There's a few verses in there that to me don't make sense. I don't understand. They don't get the rest of them. But 139:16.
Yeah.
You want me to read it?
Yeah.
Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them. The days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them.
Yeah, this is the whole you formed me in my inner parts before I was known. Some others that you might want, if you want to jot down, Acts 15:18, Matthew 11:21 is when he displays his knowledge of what would have occurred in Tyre and Sidon.
11:21?
Matthew 11:21, yeah.
And then what was the other one?
Acts 15:18. These are, honestly, omniscience and omnipresence, I don't care too much about as doctrines, because they're kind of summed up in an omnipotence. If he's all-powerful, if he can do anything, then he knows everything. Like, that's, omniscience is implied when you're omnipotent. But, as is omnipresence. There's this, the doctrine of omnipresence is one, again, like the idea that God is everywhere. He's not really. Like, you can see plenty of places in Scripture where he is one place and not in another, or at least in degrees. He's more here than he is there. The proper doctrine of omnipresence, if you want to make it biblical, is God is not excluded from anywhere in his creation. He has the power to be anywhere that he wants. The only verse that really teaches this is Psalm 139. If I go down to the depths of Sheol, you are there. If I climb to the highest of heavens, you are there. He's saying, I can't escape you. Everywhere I go on the earth, you're able to be there. You are present. And there's no real name that goes with the name of omnipresence. I just think it's a silly doctrine. It's like, why do we need this? He's omnipotent. He can be anywhere.
Is that the question mark beside it?
Yeah. I include it because traditionally everyone includes these three doctrines historically. So, but I use this as an example, right? His presence went into the tabernacle, which means that his presence wasn't in the tabernacle before his presence went into the tabernacle, which means he's not everywhere. You know what I'm getting at? It's just like, logically speaking, what do you mean by he's everywhere? And you get dangerously close to pantheism or panentheism, that God is everything or God is in everything, and he's not. He created everything. He is sovereign over everything. But he's not everywhere at the same time. And particularly, something we haven't talked about yet, but all of these attributes should be able to be applied to all three persons of the Godhead. All right? So, if there's one that one person of the Godhead clearly doesn't have, like, say, for instance, the Son, who is currently has flesh and is sitting at the right hand of the Father, he's not here on earth. He's not everywhere. So,
but he has the power to be anywhere.
But he has the power to be anywhere. So that's, if you're going to affirm the doctrine of omnipresence, you have to be clear about what you mean and what you say when you talk about it. That's my caution. Sovereignty. Autonomy. This is one of my favorites. Leah, you're the only one who'll get this picture, so you have to look up.
Okay. He gets it.
Oh, you're a Whovian also? Okay, sorry. God is sovereign. He's in control. The name Adonai, probably recognize that, means master, lord. It's something that you would also say to, like, an earthly human master. A slave would say Adonai, as in my owner, my master, lord. So that's the master from Doctor Who, if anybody's, that's his character's name. Psalm 135, 5 through 6. I'm going to turn two pages over from where they were.
Just one.
What's it say?
Verse 5 and 6. I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths.
The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. That's where we get that name. He is great. He is in control. This one, sovereignty and autonomy, I think, are absolutely essential to God's nature. It's part of the omnipotent thing, which, again, it's like, why do we need to flesh out with all these different words? If he's omnipotent, he's got these under his belt, right? But we got to specifically say it. He's in control. He does what he wants. And he gets to tell you what he wants done. And ultimately, you get far enough in the future, he's going to get that done. He gets his will done. So, not yet, but in an ultimate sense, yes. This is not an exhaustive list. Other possible incommunicable attributes, you might suggest simplicity, spirituality. God is perfectly, uniquely spiritual, not human. But again, it's like, what about the second person of the Godhead?
Simplicity. Explain that one.
He is you might call it unity. He's one. He's not overtly complex. I'm trying to remember if Ryrie actually includes this.
Yeah, I don't see it. Like you were just saying, I don't see how spirituality could be part of it if it's supposed to be equally attributable to all three persons of the Godhead.
Yeah. So some of these, it's like, these are just theologians who are trying to point you in the right direction. Think about this aspect of God. Simply, the attribute of simplicity means that God is not a composite or compounded being. This has nothing to do with his essence, so that it in no way contradicts the revelation of the Trinity. But this attribute also reminds us that when we consider God as a triune being, he is not divisible or composed of parts or multiple substances. So he is unity. He's one. Which I think we're going to cover a little bit down the road. Communicable attributes. Attributes that God shares. That's why you have a Facebook share button up there. I know what I'm talking about. Attributes which God shares, primarily shared with humans, primarily shared through the Imago Dei, which we'll talk about when we get to anthropology, image of God, right? Male and female, he created them, in the image of God, he created them. All of these attributes, though, are seen very much lessened or imperfect in humans, whereas they are to their fullest or perfections in God. You with me? These are things such as justice, goodness, holiness, love, grace, some of these other ones that you guys mentioned. Justice, for example. God always does what is right. If you think of the word justify, what does that mean in like a word processing context when you're going to justify?
Make straight.
Yeah, you're going to make it right. Make it straight. Two edges will line up. The compound name for God's justice, righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. Yahweh Tzedek. See, I don't have vowel points, so it's hard to pronounce that without vowels. Tzedek Kanu. Tzadik. Tzadik righteous. Sorry, I'm practicing Hebrew while we talk, because I need practice. 1 John 1:9. You probably have that one memorized, or when you get to it, you'll be like, oh yeah, I know this, but go ahead and look it up. What's 1 John 1:9 say? Get you started on it. God is, if we confess our sins,
he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins.
He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Yeah, faithful and just.
Forgive us from all unrighteousness.
Yeah.
From all unrighteousness. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God does what is right, so it is completely just for him to forgive us of our sins, even though it's not fair, as we humans would put it, but it is in God's eyes. Lewis Barry Chafer, in his chapter on God's justice, at no point is divine justice more observable than in the plan of redemption. God's divine justice, his need to balance the scales, as it were, of sin, is most clearly seen in Christ's atonement, right? Sin was so great that it cost God himself his life. That was the balance that needed to be paid. We also quote James 2 something or other. I just know the Shakespeare version, which is, "Earthly power doth then show likest God's when mercy seasons justice." We've talked about it before in here. I think it's the end of James, or the beginning of James 2, or the end of James 1. Goodness or holiness? You like the picture for holiness? I was tired.
That's also representative of goodness.
Yeah.
Not only if it's baby's face.
God always does what is good. Yahweh Shalom. God is peace. Peace is more all-encompassing with the word Shalom in Hebrew. Good might be another one. Leviticus 19, 1 and 2. You guys know that one? Or at least you know the important phrase from that one? Peter quotes it later in the New Testament.
That helps.
Yeah. Just think of all the things that Peter was quoting from the Old Testament. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God himself says of himself, I am holy. So therefore we put the attribute holiness on there. Romans 8:28. You guys know that one too.
For the wages of sin is death.
That's 3:23. God works all things together for
the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose.
For the good of those who love him are called according to his purpose. He is good. His acts are good. Love. God always commits his will to the true good of another. That's my definition that I stole from J. Bujashevsky, who stole it from Aquinas, who stole it from Aristotle, who stole it from somebody. Lots of people steal this definition and use it and adjust it. But love is commitment of the will to the true good of another. God always does that. Yahweh Roy.
Again?
Yeah, so this is El Roy versus Yahweh Roy. Slightly different meaning, slightly different context when the name was given. But God is my shepherd. It's kind of like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He is loving like a shepherd. He watches over his flock, as Jesus said in John. 1 John 4:7-8, another one that you'll know when you see it. So I tried to give you guys ones all that they're like, oh yeah, I know these verses, I just need to remember how they relate to particular attributes of God. Yeah.
Okay. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love.
You really know the end of that one, right? God is love. I know that. That's in the Bible. It actually is in the Bible. 1 John 4:8. Yeah. And then, of course, you can go into a whole lot of conversations, but how does he kind of flesh out the definition of love? Read it again. What kind of things does he throw into this definition? How do we describe it?
Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. You have to know God. Or as according to God, like attributes of God.
Yeah. We see it with each other. But. Grace. What's so amazing about this? Grace Kelly. Yeah.
Queen of Monaco.
God always provides beyond what is required or expected. These are all my summations of this doctrine, by the way. When it says God, such and such, God always provides beyond what is required or expected. Yahweh Jireh. You probably heard it more Jehovah Jireh because it rolls off the tongue better, but Yahweh Jireh. God will provide. Ephesians 2:8. You guys know that one, right? For it is by
grace you have been saved.
It is the gift of God.
Not by works, so that no one can boast.
Yeah.
That's 8 and 9.
This is the gift of God, not of yourselves, not by works, that no one can boast. So yeah, grace. God gives grace. Grace, unmerited favor, the common definition. I'm speeding up because I'm realizing how far behind pace we are. Other possible communicable attributes, things that we see in less informed than humans that are indicative descriptions of God. Truth. Righteousness. We kind of did righteousness with justice. Knowledge. Will. The very idea of having a will comes from God. He is the initial person to have a will. And he bestowed a will on us. We'll talk more about will when we get into anthropology. I think that's the end of the attributes of God. So, everybody on board with that? This is probably none of this was like, whoa, because you all grew up in Bible churches where you learned good theology. This is kind of revolutionary to some people who learned things like God wants me to be happy and God's a cool dude.
Jesus is my friend.
Yeah, Jesus is a friend of mine. Yeah. The triunity of God, or as we might say, the Trinity, is the other piece that I wanted to talk about with theology proper. God exists in Trinity. Three persons, one essence. How do we come to that conclusion? So, spoilers, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, and the concept we have to construct as systematic theologians. So how do we come about this? Well, we see a whole bunch of passages that suggest that God is one, unified, and we see a whole bunch of passages that suggest that he is three, that ascribe deity to these titles, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So then we have to figure out how does this relate, how does this intertwine. So what we're going to do is do a little bit of basic systematic theology. We're going to look at some of these oneness passages that seem to clearly say God is one, and then look at some of these other passages that seem to clearly ascribe deity to multiple persons. And then come up with a solution. So we're going to look at three in particular that really hammer it home, both Old and New Testament. Deuteronomy 6:4. This is called the Shema, if you've ever heard of, you know, Hebrew speakers at all. If they know any Hebrew, this is probably what they know. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohenu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
That sounds a lot like what the Arabs say.
Yeah, and it's... one of the main things that Jews will put on places, if you've ever seen a mezuzah, something that you put on, like, outside the wall, you usually put the Shema on there. The little thing that they put, I forget the name of it, the box on the forehead where they put a little scripture inside of it. You guys know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
So they take the instruction literally, have the scriptures forever on your mind. So they put the scriptures right up there.
Uh-huh.
But the Shema is one of those things that they'll put on there. Deuteronomy 6:4. It's a battle cry. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Echad, the word for one, I think is better translated, more accurately translated, our God alone. The Lord our God, the Lord alone. He is the only God, in essence. He is the one true God. That's kind of the sense of it. You might also put it more, the Lord our God, the Lord is a unity. But this verse in particular is a lot of the main reason why lots of Jews reject Christ as the Messiah. Because they say, no, Shema says, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? So what's this Trinity thing you're talking about? It makes no sense. That can't be him.
How would the Messiah...
We've developed doctrine and found in the scriptures places that seem to indicate that the Messiah would be God in flesh. But we're in the 21st century and we've had the benefit of lots of theologians coming before us. So when Jesus showed up on the, and to be fair, that is what the original intent of those verses were. They clearly pointed to it because Jesus showed up and said it. Mm-hmm. He said, look, this is what they're pointing to me. I'm God in flesh. And so you have to deal with this verse, though. And the way that you deal with it is recognize that echad doesn't mean one like the number one. There's a different word in Hebrew that means word like one like the number one. Echad means alone, only, single.
In Arabic, wahad is one. Sounds very similar to that.
Echad, wahad. Isaiah 45:14. Yes. Surely God is with you. There is none else, no other God. I actually finally know enough Hebrew that I was able to translate this verse. You might also translate, surely God is with you, and there is nothing, nothing is beside God. There is nothing else alongside of him. There is no other God. There is one true God. All of those pagan gods, Baal, Ashtaroth, those gods that the Jews are fighting and tearing down temples of, those don't exist. There is one God. This is a comment on God's singularity in existence as opposed to the plurality of gods in existence. Christians are monotheists who believe there is one God, right? Lots of people would say, well, if you believe in the Trinity, you're not a monotheist. You believe in three gods. And then you have to say, well, no, you don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Hopefully we'll understand it a little bit better by the end of this. But one last oneness passage, 1 Corinthians 8. You're going to want to look at that one in context. So turn to 1 Corinthians 8. This is in the middle of his argument about eating food sacrificed to idols. Right? You're saying, what are we going to do? There's people eating food sacrificed to idols. We need to not do that. And other people are saying, what's wrong? We have freedom in Christ. So he kind of sums up his argument this way. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one, quoting the Shema and Isaiah 45. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So what does he say?
The book, the same thing.
Yeah, it's one God, one Lord. That second part is, this is an old hymn, actually. An early hymn. If you read it in the Greek text, it's a parallelism. It's probably, he's quoting probably a song lyric to them. There is one God. Right, what is it? There's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. That's most likely an old song lyric. He's quoting them. You learn your theology in music. That's why we sang Holy, 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 right? God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. That's what Paul's doing right now. He's kind of quoting that sort of a song lyric to them. You know this. We taught you this. It's a parallelism. Both of them are God. One God, one Lord, both have deity. So is this a contrast or a compliment? I would obviously argue that it's a compliment. He's not contrasting. There's one God, the Father, and then there's this subprime human, Jesus, who's the Lord. He's not quite up there with the Father. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is there is one God, and there is one Lord, and they are equal. And he's doing it in a parallelism, putting them in the same phrase with slightly different words to emphasize different aspects. Those would be some of the basic oneness passages where, okay, clearly God claims to be one in the Bible. What about when he claims to be three? The way you come to this conclusion is you read these passages where deity is clearly ascribed to other beings than the quote-unquote Father, or just the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. Father, we've already talked about. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 8. We just looked at deity of the Son. We looked at Hebrews 1 last week or 2 weeks ago. Hebrews, I love the beginning of Hebrews. I'm going to read it anyway, just because. You guys, if anything, if nothing else, you should memorize like the first four verses of Hebrews. So much doctrine wrapped up in those first four verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance and glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is clearly a description of God. These are Old Testament phrases. Imprint of his nature, uphold the universe by the word of his power. These are Old Testament things that people would say about God. And this guy is saying it about Jesus. John 1:1. You guys know that verse, right? What's that say? In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know from the further context that the Word is
Jesus.
John clearly states, Jesus is God. And if you know Greek, your Jehovah's Witnesses will come and try and tell you that it actually says the Word was a God. What you need to memorize this phrase, just tell them, no, it's an anothorous preverbal predicate nominative. Okay?
I'm going to memorize that. Yeah.
An anothorous preverbal predicate nominative.
I can't
even say it. That sentence construction makes it clear that he didn't mean the Word was a God. He meant that the Word was equal to God. If you guys had stayed in Greek for another two semesters, we could have gotten to the anothorous preverbal predicate nominative.
Next time. I would have, but I couldn't give it the time that it needed.
Colossians 1:15 is also a very great, clear passage that ascribes deity to Christ, to Jesus. Colossians 1:15, read along with me. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Remember this verse, and that it says that he is the quote-unquote firstborn of all creation. It's going to become important when we get to the history in a minute.
I haven't even made it to Colossians yet.
Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, so he bears the image of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn of all creation. So we've got his deity in the first half of that sentence, and then this claim about him being the quote-unquote firstborn of all creation in the second half. But that would seem to suggest his preeminence and power over creation, right? If he's the firstborn of it. Deity of the Spirit, the clearest place that we can point to where the Spirit is clearly ascribed deity, godness. Acts 5, right after Ananias and Sapphira die. And what does Peter say? What does he say to Sapphira? If you didn't look it up, it's Acts 5. 3 and 4, but Sapphira comes in, he asks them, did you get the land for this much? She goes, yeah, that was the price. And what does he say?
But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?
Keep going.
And 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.
All right, so verse 3 says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And verse 4, he repeats that. You have not lied to man, but to
God.
There you go. He equates the Holy Spirit with God, deity. That's the clearest, most straightforward place. Other hints at it are 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 6:19. The clearest Trinitarian language where we can see all three of these persons together are in these verses. Matthew 28:19 is the absolute easiest one to point to. This is the one I go to. The Great Commission, right? Go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the
name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead together as one. Those other ones do the same thing. They put Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in the same passage. 1 John 5:7 has a big asterisk around it. If we have time at the end, we'll come back to it, but I don't know if we will. So somebody put a big like mark by that on your pages and remind me to come back to it if we have time.
1 John 5:7?
Yeah. Now we go, so we got the passages, right? These are the passages that suggest the doctrine that we already have developed as what we call Trinity, right? How did this doctrine develop, though? How did they get to where we are? We got to do history! Yay!
I like history.
Early church fathers and the apologists and the theologians are the ones who came up with the Trinity. So we're going to look at these three kind of periods of development. So the earliest church fathers, 100 to 150 AD, right after the apostles have pretty much all died off. Clement, Ignatius, Irenaeus, these guys, Polycarp. What did they say? Unfortunately, the early church fathers weren't really concerned with the doctrine of the Trinity. They were concerned. They confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. Right? They were the ones who were being killed for their faith by Rome. They had bigger fish to fry than fleshing out. What do we mean when we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And we're like, well, we know they're all God. Okay, cool beans. Didn't really worry too much about it. They were fighting Gnosticism. So they were very much concerned with making it clear that Jesus was fully human and fully God. He didn't just appear to be human. Gnosticism teaches that matter is evil and spirit is good. It's basically a dualistic philosophy. So Jesus couldn't have had a physical body because that would have made him evil. So therefore, he was only in a spiritual body that appeared human. This was a very common, very early heresy. So the early fathers are combating against this more than anything else. And so anything about the Trinity in their writings is referring to Gnosticism, trying to kind of fight against that. They would argue that Jesus wasn't really they would either argue that he wasn't really a human, or the more adamant Gnostics would say he wasn't even a historical human. This is just a figment that we've created that kind of teaches a spiritual lesson. Revolves around secret knowledge, the idea that the Gnostics, this cult, has this knowledge that you have to have in order to be saved, that you have to get to a certain level before they'll share with you. You might know Gnostic Gospels. The Gospel of Thomas is probably the most famous Gnostic Gospel out there. Things that were mixed in that really smacks of Gnosticism, along with actual quotes from Jesus.
Was Thomas actually written by Thomas?
No. Pseudepigraphical. Probably came out around 200 was when it was written. 200 AD.
There are other Gnostic writings. So, like, isn't there like a Gospel of Judas or something like that? Is that one? I've heard of the Gospel of Judas, but I don't know if it's considered that.
It might be. I honestly don't know much about the Gnostic writings as much as other writings. So.
Okay.
It's never been something I was particularly really interested in. But
Dan Brown sure likes them.
Yeah. Dan Brown thinks that all Christians are actually Gnostics. Not quite in so many words. But what they did do, though, they followed the Apostles' Creed. You guys know the Apostles' Creed? You know what the word creed means, right? It says right there. It is the name of a rock band. But it comes from the Latin word credo, which is how they would start off all of these statements of belief. I believe. Credo. I believe this. So the Apostles' Creed is, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. So that's the first affirmation of what you believe. Second, I believe in the Lord, Jesus Christ, his only Son. Or I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Who was, so these are some of the things that they affirm about Jesus. So this is where you see that they're really combating Gnosticism and how they formed their creed. Conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. All right. Literally born, but conceived by the Spirit. Both of those. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why in the heck are we putting Pontius Pilate into this creed? What do you think?
to place him in history.
Yeah. Literal historical person. Roman prefect that killed him. This isn't some spiritual being, non-historical human. This is literal physical human. He was crucified, died, was buried, he descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the quick, or the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This is what they would often teach as the earliest known creed. This is, you want to know what the apostles taught? It was this. This is what they affirmed about Jesus, about God, the Trinity. So they believed in Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but they didn't define any of these terms. They didn't feel the need to. It wasn't a pressing matter. Question.
How long did it take them to write this?
I think the earliest known reference to the Apostles' Creed is around 120, maybe 130.
So did they start writing it like right after Jesus? No, not right after Jesus died, but like around 100?
Yeah, I would say probably this creed was formulating during the time of Paul's missionary journeys, 60s to 90s AD. Okay. This was starting to be used to teach what do Christians believe, how do we teach this theology. But I can find out more detailed information on that, because I might be lying to you right now. I don't mean to. Yeah, I'll find out more for you. Those are the early church fathers. So they weren't really concerned as much with fleshing out the doctrine of the Trinity. The apologists come along when we hit real serious persecution and we start being a little bit more comfortable talking in the open about Christian faith. The apologists are the ones who started to develop language to try to start explaining this. They didn't really develop the concepts, though. The concepts weren't nailed down and really fleshed out yet. But Tertullian, one of the favorites of the Salmon boys, I think, from the early fathers, he's the one who came up with the language that we use. Trinity, person, substance. These we trace back to him. They're fighting modalism. And they're setting the stage for theologians. Now, what is modalism? Anybody remember from church history?
Very vaguely.
I remember the name. It's still
modalism is the idea that God is only one person and he appears in three different modes or forms at different times. So a modalistic explanation of the Trinity would be God is like water, ice, and gas, right? Like God is the water, but he appears in these three different forms, liquid, solid, gas. That's a modalistic understanding of who God is. It's the idea when God is the Father, he's not the Son or the Spirit. So, modalists would teach that God is the Spirit right now. That is his mode. And he's not the Father, he's not the Son right now. So, your oneness Pentecostals, you know that phrase, that terminology? Mm-hmm. Oneness Pentecostals are modalists. They believe God is one. So, they believe in the Spirit. This is the age of the Spirit. This is the mode of the Spirit, and that's why they go crazy and get drunk in the Spirit, because they believe that that's the only form that he takes right now. Modalism is a heresy. It's an ancient one. There's a funny Babylon Bee article that I think we have time to look at real quick.
I just found that website. It is so funny.
It's hysterical. Yeah, you guys know Babylon Bee? It's a satire, but
very
it's
sarcastic.
Christian.
Oh my gosh, it fit right in
with
this group.
So this is a great one. Beaming with pride, the title is Local Child of a Staunch Modalist After Years of Parents' Trinity Analogies. So the problem with Trinity analogies, trying to explain the Trinity, like God is like an egg, like the yolk is the Son and the white is the Father and the shell is the Spirit, that sort of thing. They always fall short of really understanding, and you usually end up teaching heresy as a result. So They're poking fun at that. Beaming with pride at the fruits of their labor, local parents Shelton and Leah Abbott are happy to report Wednesday that after years of attempting to illustrate God's Trinitarian nature to their child using simple analogies, he is now a staunch modalist. The realization reportedly came when Cooper 9 declared his Halloween plans for the back seat of the family van last week. "I've got it, Mom," the boy piped up. "I know what I'm going to be for Halloween this year, an egg, so I can be just like the Trinity." "I was so overwhelmed with joy that I had to pull over," Leah Abbott told reporters. "We've been trying to instill the basics of Trinitarian heresy since he was three. You know, how God is like gas, water, and ice, or a three-leaf clover, or candy corn." It's another one, different stripes on the candy corn. "It was definitely a turning point last year when we explained how God is like the sun, heat, and light." Asked where she learned such illuminating analogies, Abbott was quick to credit her local evangelical church. "Our pastor, Bob, is a great teacher, and he's also an elder and a small group leader. One person with three roles, just like the Trinity." Come on, that's great stuff for theology nerds, but okay.
I'm just really tired.
Modalism is an easy heresy to slip into. It's the most common heresy alive and well today in the church. You'll see modalism pop up anytime someone prays to the Father and thanks them for dying on the cross. Which happens a lot. It's quite often you'll hear it in songs and you'll hear it in prayers. People who do not understand the concept of three persons, one essence. So they'll be singing songs to the Father and then talk about the Spirit and attribute things that the Spirit does to what the Father does. That's modalism.
I appreciate whenever you end your prayer, pray this in Jesus' name by the power of the Holy Spirit that separates them, that keeps them defined.
Clear Trinitarian prayer, something I strive for.
I appreciate that.
So everybody clear with what the apologists did, how they contributed? The theologians came after the apologists. They are mainly credited with nailing down the concept. So they finally fleshed out, notice 300 to 600 AD, what important thing happened in between this time. 312 was the year that it occurred.
There's a word that...
It's an edict.
That means this thing.
Milan.
Of Milan, yeah. Edict of Milan. Constantine legalized Christianity. So now we can start talking about it in the open. We can start developing doctrines more clearly. So the theologians are the ones who are nailing down doctrines a lot. And particularly the doctrine of the Trinity is their crowning accomplishment. They're fighting against two main heresies, Arianism and Tritheism. We talked about the Council of Nicaea, 325. So this is when they really did a lot of fighting against Arianism. Arianism, Arius was this guy who came along and said, Jesus isn't really God fully. Like, he's very, very close to God. He's the first thing God created. And then he says, I have biblical support for this. And he turns over to Colossians 1:15 that we just looked at, the firstborn of creation. So you see, he's the first creation of God. Very important, but not God himself. He wasn't always the Son of God. He was bestowed the Son of God at his baptism. So he turns over the baptism of Jesus in his Bible and he says, so you see, he gets baptized and then a voice comes from heaven that says, you are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is when he takes on the title of Son. He wasn't the Son before that. So he's teaching this and it catches on. He's got biblical support. Jesus didn't have full divinity. Jesus was God-like. It's the first thing that God created.
I have a question.
Yeah.
It just came to my head. Okay, so, like, this guy Arius, is that his name, Arius? Was he studying it in the original language? Like, how could he get that?
He's reading Greek.
So he was.
Yeah.
He just wasn't translating it properly or something, huh?
Well, no, I mean, he's reading... I mean, the language hasn't changed yet.
Oh, he's still Greek. Okay, never mind. I get it. Because I'm just wondering how he can be so far from the truth.
Because they hadn't fleshed it. He was the first guy to think about this.
Yeah, okay.
He's the first guy to really draw a really clear, fine distinction between the firstborn of God versus God himself. And they so until then, we just say, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. And most people are thinking that means he shares in his deity. At least most Christians are thinking that means he shares in his deity, obviously. Arius comes along and says, what if that's not what the phrase means? Like, the phrase is Son of God. Let's define it more. Something to realize that heretics aren't heretics until after they've been shown that they're wrong and they still persist. So Arius proposing these questions wasn't a bad thing, but when he gets to the council and they come to the conclusion that no, Arius, what you're teaching is actually not true, and he says, no, too bad. I know that the entire church disagrees with me, but you're all wrong. And he had a whole lot of support. Arianism is the oldest heresy and it is one of the strongest heresies, and it soldiered on for hundreds of years with lots of Arian Christians that don't believe that Jesus is fully God. We'll talk more about Arianism when we get to Christology, so I'm not digging too deep right now. Tritheism is another heresy that they're fighting, the idea that there are three separate gods. Obviously, living in the polytheistic culture of Greece, you would expect this would be one of the... When you start talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, somebody's going to start thinking you mean three different gods. That is not what they mean. So, what did they produce? They produced the Nicene Creed. The end of your handouts, you have a comparison of the Nicene Creed of 325 and the Council of Constantinople 381. Essentially, what they did was in Constantinople was they revisited the Nicene Creed and tried to clear it up a little bit more. But if you look at the 325 one, you'll see specific language in there that shows how they're combating Arianism. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's define it. Begotten of the Father, the only begotten Son, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light. Very God of very God. Begotten, not made. So we're drawing a distinction between what it means to beget and what it means to create. To really stick it to Arius. Like, he's not the first creation of God. He's the firstborn of God. It means something different. You can read down. And then at the very end, that's where it really becomes clear that they're condemning Arianism. But those who say there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So, Arius, we're calling you out. Your teachings are wrong, is what the council concluded.
Yeah. Why did they just put a distinction between the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church?
It's not a distinction so much as a fuller clarification. But,
so they're both the same thing?
Yeah. Okay. We're saying we are the unified, universal church, and we come from the apostles. There's a lot in there with apostolic succession, the idea of the apostles are the ones who give the church its authority. But I say, we can come back to that if you... But not right now. Weaknesses of the Nicene Council. They didn't finish off Arianism, and they really stressed Christ's deity and did not flesh out his humanity that much, which gave way to a resurgence of modalism, that Jesus is just God and not human. And so they deal with that at Chalcedon. Again, we'll get to that with Christology next week. Creed of Constantinople, they come back. Arianism doesn't go away. Like, they condemn him, but Arius goes out, and he's teaching his songs, he's teaching his theology, and he's got a whole lot of public support for his heresy. And so he comes back and soldiers on, and 381, they come back and re-condemn him, and it sticks more that time. Also, the work of the three Cappadocians, if you guys remember from church history, Gregory, and Basil. Gregory of Nyssa is one of my favorites. They did a lot of work on defining. So we had the terminology from Tertullian, one essence, right? Three persons, Trinity. Basil and the two Gregories came along, and they really did a lot of saying, okay, so this is exactly what we mean by the concept, and we mean this, not that thing that that guy over there is teaching, like Arius. We mean this by Trinity, not what the Ebionites are teaching, not what the Docetists are teaching. All of these are things that you can learn if you study more. And then you got Athanasius' Creed, which is my favorite of the early creeds, which I gave you again at the very back. So if you want to know about the Trinity, this is the best I can do. I tell you to read Athanasius' Creed, because he defined the Trinity as best as possible. And he did it by adding a whole lot of words. Last little bit, two little graphic representations to help, two conclusions to draw. First of all, there's three qualities to affirm and three heresies to deny with this one. All right? The three qualities we're affirming are equality, unity, and diversity. So if you get too far away from equality, you get to subordinationism. This is Arianism, a subordinationist doctrine. The Son is less than the Father, right? He's subordinate to God. He is not equal. He doesn't share in the Godhead an equal part. So you got to avoid subordinationism and affirm the equality of God. Diversity, if you get too far away from diversity, the fact that there are three distinct persons, you get into modalism. There's just one God, and he appears in three forms, but they're not diverse enough. You're stuck with modalism. Unity, as in there's one God, not, if you get too far away from unity, you end up with tritheism, not three gods. So there's three qualities to affirm when you're talking about the Trinity: unity, equality, and diversity. And then three heresies to deny: subordinationism, modalism, and tritheism. Subordinationism, aka Arianism. One more representation. This is a pretty common one that you might see. And this is where the language, again, is so important. Three persons, one essence. This is the language that they decided at the Council of Nicaea. And I see no reason to change it. And when somebody starts playing fast and loose with this language, it makes you question motives. Because it's like, you're not going to get better language. We've spent 2,000 years affirming and coming up. They spent 400 years arguing about this language, and then we spent 2,000 years affirming it. So when somebody comes along and says, yeah, I don't really agree with the Nicene understanding of the Trinity, you know, three persons, one essence, I'm not on board with that language, I always kind of go, hold on. What do you mean by that? Because what language is better? How do you account for the biblical passages and still affirm some sort of a Trinity without using this language? But the Son is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But the Son is not the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. So, unity, diversity. These are two good classic graphic representations to help try and wrap your mind around something that is fundamentally unwrapped your mind aroundable.
Maybe something that would help is to start putting, instead of the Father on top, putting like either the Son up there or the Holy Spirit, because that's...
Which, yeah, lots of them will put as an upside-down triangle.
Okay.
I just did that because it looked better on the screen.
Right. Well, it's just because growing up in the Catholic Church, it was the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, just as you have it up there. And so, in my head, I always thought
the Father is the one on top,
better than the Son. Son and the Holy Spirit are kind of even.
Yeah.
But the Father is above both of them. And so it's still, I have to remind myself.
We're going to flesh this out more over the next 2 weeks when we cover Christology, study of the Christ, the Son, and pneumatology, study of the Spirit. So we'll flesh out some of the other ideas associated with the Trinity, but this is the groundwork, the theology proper. Last little bit, I already told you we don't have time to do it. So, but if you sit down and read the comparison... this is a good chart I found. I didn't create this, but you read the Second Council of Nicaea, or the Second Creed of Nicaea, Constantinople's Creed, 381. The additions are all in italics, so you can see how did they try and clarify the creed more? How did they adjust it to really combat the heresies that were going on at the time? And I always highly recommend you read Athanasius' Creed. I'm working on memorizing it, but it's a big honking creed, so it'll take me a while. It is definitely my favorite.
Did you want to go over that 1 John 5:7?
Yeah, you all want to do that?
Sure.
We're technically 5 minutes over, but I got time if you do. We can do it pretty quick. 1 John 5:7. Does anybody have a King James Bible?
I can have a King James Bible in about 5 seconds.
Look up your King James Bible.
Hey, it's okay. I've got it right here. 1 John 5:7.
Yeah. What's the King? Do you have the King James translation there?
Oh, no.
You need the King James.
Oh, never mind. Bible.
The King James Bible says something slightly different than all other newer translations. So what does 1 John 5:7 say in the King James Bible? Jonathan's looking.
Three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
Whoa! That's clear Trinity. Right there. 1 John 5:7. Okay, what does it say in all other translations? We have ESV, NASB, NIV.
ESV.
Yeah, what's ESV say?
For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree.
Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. Mm-hmm. Important textual variant. So we talked about textual criticism last week. This is where it comes into play. The verse in King James is in what's called the Textus Receptus, and it's something that was clearly added by theologian scribes later. So they see this spirit, water, blood, and they say, oh, okay, well, we can slip the Trinity into that. So they kind of adjust the language to so that other people can say, look, the Trinity's in the Bible. Because that was a big sticking point, is, look, the Trinity is not clearly taught in one single verse in the Bible. So now we can point to 1 John 5:7. Problem is, it's not in there. It's not talking about the Godhead in 1 John 5:7. It's a scribal addition. But you'll have to contend with King James Version only people who say, no, the King James is the inspired translation, and 1 John 5:7 says that the Trinity is true. It's like, I'm not saying that the Trinity is not true. I'm just saying that 1 John 5:7 wasn't in the original text, and so you can't use that to support the doctrine of the Trinity. Does that follow? Mm-hmm. Absolutely, Trinity is true. You just have to do more work. Let's go to Matthew 28, and let's build up the doctrine from the ground up. So that was that little thing.
Oops. Matthew 28:19.
Yeah.
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. That's your clearest Trinitarian language passage. So next week we'll do Christology. Since nobody was really here to talk about Reagan's, I figured we could just postpone it.